If you visit Ephesus, one of the great trading cities of the ancient world and now a UNESCO World Heritage Site, as you leave after walking through one of the most complete ancient cities in the world, you are greeted with the most incongruous of signs. Here it is. It says this. Nailed to a tree, it says, genuine fake watches. Indeed, the arrow points to a store in which there is an even bigger version of that sign above a whole set of self-proclaimed fake Rolexes and Accurist and other Birtling and other watches are available. Genuine fake watches, it says. You see, what is genuine, what is fake? I admire the honesty of that sign. This past few days, we've been plagued by scam phone calls, mostly claiming that we bought expensive electronic devices, presumably genuine ones, not fake ones, from a well-known online retailer. Actually, when we've dug on a little bit, because I quite enjoy the sport, we've discovered that most of them claim to have been bought by our predecessors, who never had an account with that well-known retailer at our address. So, if you phone us, you'll only get a tentative hello these days because we're not giving away any information as we get phone calls. Yesterday afternoon, we had one from a very noisy call centre that I guess was somewhere in Asia, judging by the background language, claiming that our call screening service was about to expire and we needed to renew it. Now, we don't have a call screening service. So I replied, "Oh, I see. Is the service operating now?" And the very pleased operator said, "Yes, indeed, sir." To which I said, "Well, it can't be worth renewing because you're the fourth fraudulent call we've had today." Silence, and then the deadline signal. John's apparently short but meaty little letters, written to the first century church, are warning them about scam and fake Christianity and church, and laying out what the genuine article looks like based on the genuine one in whom our faith is placed. There's a verse at the heart of this first chapter of John that is forever imprinted on the minds of our household. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And the reason it is imprinted on all of our minds is because Tim and Stephen, our sons, were exactly the right age to have imbibed by the bucket load the songs of the irrepressible Ian Smale, Ishmael, the children's preacher and singer, in this catchy earworm song, which you're now going to hear. So it goes on. John wants his hearers to get clear that message, that there is light in which to live, and it comes through Jesus. Now, In the coming weeks, we'll be hearing various sections of 1 John. Some or all of the preachers will be preaching from it. And if any don't, or you'd like a second bite at the cherry, the preachers in the Circuit online service on Zoom will be going through 1 John as well. And so you'll have the opportunity to hear those as well. In fact, you may well get the chance of hearing two completely different messages on most of the passages. So this is a letter from, well, we keep saying it, from John, which seems a pretty simple place to start. John, an elder in the church in Ephesus, there we are, in Western Turkey, and as we've said, one of the great cultural cities and centres of the ancient world. And still there are, if you go there now, even though it's mainly ruins, it is a very impressive sight. But the question is, which John? The style of 1, 2 and 3 John are all the same, and they're very similar to the Gospel of John. So that would seem to be the logical writer, and most people believe that, apart from those who've made a living out of trying to persuade us that almost every word of every part of the New Testament is written by someone different. 1 John, the letter, is anonymous, but 2 and 3, the very tiny ones following, one chapter each, are from John the Elder. This is perhaps John the disciple, the son of Zebedee, the fisherman. Well, given he claims to be the author of John's Gospel at the end, and the style's the same, maybe. But actually, whoever he was a respected senior leader in the New Testament church living in Ephesus, which was the centre of several major cults. David is just slightly ahead of me at the moment. His focus is on Jesus, who reveals the truth about God. There we are. And it's on the real Jesus. I don't know if you remember a few years ago when this picture was constructed of what Jesus might look like from first century Palestinian DNA. There was an outcry. I think it was mainly in the media, but I'm told there were some people in church who were utterly shocked to discover that Jesus probably looked like a first century Palestinian Jew. If it's news to anyone, that's what Jesus was. Real, live, flesh and blood human being. If you think I'm labouring the point, it's because that's exactly the issue that underpinned the problems in the early church and that John was addressing. As John writes, his focus is that the authenticity of our faith comes from focusing on the real life Jesus. That authentic faith enjoys a relationship with God and with his people because we understand who Jesus is. This first chapter through to the second chapter and verse 2, the chapters and the verses were inserted several centuries later, and I confused everybody by saying 1:1 to 2:2 this week. They remind us that the foundation of faith and fellowship is in Jesus dying and rising, the Easter message. And they bring the offer of forgiveness to all. And John brings it all together at the beginning of the next chapter, which we'll see later. The early church to whom John wrote was plagued by two pieces of false teaching, which are in wide circulation still in society. One group, in those days mainly from Jewish backgrounds and roots, thought of Jesus as a good human teacher, but denied he was the promised Messiah who showed us what God is like, human but not divine. The other group, generally from a Gentile, pagan background, thought of Jesus as something of a spiritual saviour, but denied his humanity, just like the Greek gods. You see, those still infect much of people's thinking, don't they? Either a fully human but not divine, or a divine but not properly human, Jesus. John won't have anything of it. He says that Jesus is Saviour of all and fully human. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah, and is fully divine. And that was how and why he could come and mount God's rescue plan for the world. And having laid that basis, John spends the rest of the letter working through a series of outworkings of that teaching. They're not always in neat order, which is a pain for preachers because we like things to go through in sequential order. But he weaves them in and out. And a big theme he goes for in this first chapter is about fellowship. You heard it earlier. We have fellowship with one another and with God. And indeed, that underlies much of the teaching of 1 John. That our fellowship with God the Father and God the Son feeds into that meeting with one another. Now, I want to say that that word is a word we kind of downgrade. This is about the interconnectedness and interrelationship and our interdependence with one another. That's a much higher level of the use of that word, fellowship. I remember doing a presentation with a colleague once to a district synod about fellowship groups, and we had different aspects of it to do, and my dear colleague Derek, who was a very practical person, said, well, when I do it, and he got a flip chart, he drew a boat and some little stick people in it, and he said, not for nothing do those words fellowship come together. They remind you that we're all in the same boat together. Now, this fellowship with one another is made possible through a restored fellowship with our Heavenly Father, which comes from Jesus. You heard it several times mentioned in that passage, and I will undoubtedly say it again before we end this morning, and others will through the coming weeks. It's what the message of Easter is about, as that poem reminded us of Jesus, who left heaven fully divine and became fully human, who lived on earth fully human and gave himself to reconnect heaven and earth in his dying and rising. We must be careful not just to downgrade fellowship to tea and coffee and biscuits. Important though they are, and it will be good to share them again sometime, won't it? Hopefully sooner rather than later. Though that also carries a warning of a Christian friend of ours in the catering trade who makes the point that the quality of tea and coffee in most churches suggests that we haven't understood the gospel imperative to hospitality, and therefore we don't much care about the quality that we offer or the people whom we have as guests and whether they return again or not. And I concluded before I'd ever had a cup of tea or coffee in this building, it would be much easier to use that comment than any time after I have. Which is not unconnected with the next point that John makes about fullness. Fullness. A full cup of full... Anyway, never mind. John speaks about fullness in another way. Oh, is there more? Fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Father. I didn't expect that to come up as a separate one. Sorry about that. Yes, John says about that fellowship with the Father in the verse where he says, we proclaim what we have heard and you, that you may also have fellowship with us and our fellowship with the Father, with Jesus his Son. We write this that your joy, next point, may be complete in fullness. Sorry, David, I'd stopped looking at my visuals and have forgotten that that one was coming up. When John talks about fullness, he's talking about fullness of life, which comes from fullness of truth. Jesus, who connects heaven and earth because he is both human and divine. Not part of each, completely both. That's the point that Jesus brings. And in him, we find the truth. If the picture of the Palestinian Jesus causes you problems, I invite you to get a bigger picture of who Jesus is. You see, the purpose of this letter is that we need not fear the truth, because the truth brings us fullness. And truth brings light. I think there should be a subtitle to come up. Good. There's always that worrying moment when you put something on a slide if it doesn't work and the person at the back is having to work out whether it's going to or go completely wrong or not. And there comes fullness also of joy, which you heard. And there's that echo of John's gospel about God intending fullness of life, which is in fellowship with him. And there's more. For those who like nice, neat three-point sermons, John is not the place to go. But I have got alliterative titles, which makes them helpful, easier to remember. Forgiveness is the next one he speaks of. That is what is offered. A vital thing for us all to know. Forgiveness for past sins comes. And John, in his whole series of ifs in this passage, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. The ifs are not that God is ever asking us to make good what's gone wrong. Yes, he does, but not in order to receive what he offers. The ifs are about if we are willing and able to receive what God offers. John, like the rest of the New Testament, defines sins as that selfish self-centered attitude that displaces God and puts us at the heart of our own universe, and that he can deal with that. How about it? In Jesus, there is the opportunity to put the past behind us. And to have the greatest gift of all, which is freedom. Freedom. Freedom from that which hangs on to us. Freedom from that which we regret. Freedom from that which hurts us. This week, I pray that the streets of Belfast hear that bit of the gospel message which so often gets sidelined in the political turmoil. This freedom is a major theme of this book. Not just a freedom to do whatever we feel like, but a freedom from the weight of sin done to us or by us. Freedom from past errors and healing for past hurts and injustices. And the freedom to embrace the absolute truth that comes in engaging with the real Jesus. And as John says, my dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin, but if anybody does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but those of the whole world. There is the offer to everyone. They're offered like the NHS, free at the point of delivery, but at great cost to the giver. And God, who in Jesus gave everything, offers them. Well, I know that's been a bit of a sprint through the first chapter of John. I hope it kind of whets your appetite for some of the rest of the book. Do go away and read it. It's really exhilarating stuff. So here's the thing. If you want real life, real fellowship and real freedom, says John, re-examine the reality of the image and mental picture you have of Jesus, because the reality will expand your faith. You want something very practical? John echoes Jesus in saying, keep short accounts. If you're at odds with anyone in any kind of dispute, including with God, sort it out. And the sooner the better. Let the past be the past. Understand that the past does not have to determine the future. Old hurts, old mistakes, even past glories that can become a burden to us. Let them be the past, and let the future be God's invitation in his power. And in case anyone thinks I've forgotten that it's only a week since Easter, the reality of Easter lives in us when we step into each new day with the assurance that it is genuinely a new day to be lived in fellowship with God and with his people in light, stepping into his truth.